just the youth group that's happening today is not in Church of the Spice.
Okay, youth group's here. So, Michael, I know you're keen to come here. Youth group's here today, mate. Alrighty, look. Sermon time, hey. If you've got your Bibles with you, I hope you do, you can grab them out and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We are continuing our step through the letter of Ephesians. We're still continuing our step through verses 3 to 14. And in those verses, we've mentioned that we are looking at God's eternal purpose for the church. And in there, God, or Paul rather, has basically broken it down into a three-part process for us: the past, the present, and the future. And last week we looked at the present aspect. The present aspect was the focus on redemption. And so last week we looked at redemption and what Paul had to say there in verses 6 to 10. And redemption is being bought by God for God, and that happens through the work of Jesus Christ. So Christ bought you on the cross. That's why he shed his blood. The Redeemer was obviously Jesus. The redeemed was believers, Christians. The cost of redemption, whilst free for us, cost us nothing. It cost Jesus his life, as I mentioned, shed his blood on the cross. And the outcome is the forgiveness of sins, wisdom and insight. And so the ability to live in a life that's pleasing to God here and now. And lastly, we looked at the reason for redemption, and that was to ultimately gather everything to himself. And that stepped us into effectively what we're going to be focusing on today, and that is the future aspect of God's eternal purpose for the church. So verses 11 through to 14, which is going to be where we're basing ourselves this morning, we're going to see God's future aspect found and the purpose in that for the church. And we're going to look at three things about that today. The key focus here is our inheritance today. And we're going to look at three focuses on inheritance. We're going to look at the basis of our inheritance, of the grounding for why we get our inheritance, the guarantee of our inheritance, if there is any, what are they? And then we're going to look at the reason for our inheritance, why we get an inheritance anyway. Without any further ado, let's jump into the text. Zoomers, you can jump along with us as well. We are going to read from verse 3 through to the end of verse 14. But like I said, when we've done that, we'll focus from 11 to 14. But you can read along with me, starting at the top of verse 3. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In a really cool side tidbit for you today, in the original language, that whole section we read is actually one sentence. While we've got some full stops and thankfully plenty of commas to help us breathe when we read through it, it's actually one sentence, and it is the longest sentence in the Bible. It's incredible, isn't it? But as we step through it, as we're going to look today at the future aspect of God's eternal purpose for the church, We see the focus on inheritance. And as we start there in verse 11, Paul clearly explains that we have an inheritance. In fact, you can start a couple of words into verse 10. At the end of verse 10 there, he says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." We have obtained an inheritance. How wonderful. God has promised for us an eternal inheritance with him forever and ever. Well, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful promise. What something to look forward to, right? But the reality is, in our world and culture today, and even in our Christian culture, a lot of us just don't trust in that. And that's probably fair enough to a degree. I mean, it's human nature to break promises, isn't it? I mean, governments do it all the time. Politicians do it all the time. But even church pastors do it. Church parishioners do it. Businesses, business associates, business partners do it. Husbands, wives, men, women, parents, children. We all break promises. It's human nature not to keep them. Some of those promises are made with the absolute best of intentions. The desire is to fulfill what was promised. It just doesn't happen to come out that way. And while some promises are like that, others are made in complete deceit with no intention to be fulfilled whatsoever. But for whatever reason, we all will make and receive promises which, for whatever, they will not materialize. But that is not so with God. That is not God's nature to do so. God promises, and when he promises, he keeps his promises, for the plain and simple fact that God is faithful. God is faithful. If nothing else, God is faithful. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we read that. "Let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. So we can hold firmly. We can be confident. We can have assurance of the faith that we have and the faith that we have in Christ and what lays in store for us, because God, who has promised all that to us, is faithful. The promises of God, therefore, that he makes to his children, which we're seeing here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, are therefore not just a glorious, wonderful promise that we can receive with great joy, but ones that we can receive with absolute certainty. They will come to pass, because God is faithful. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, that we can be fully assured that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. So unlike politicians, unlike some pastors, and unlike many parents, God does not promise something with the assumption he might be able to do it. God promises what he knows he will do and will bring to pass, because he is faithful. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. "The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." So another way of saying he is faithful in a negative context is what Titus says here. God cannot lie, which means when he promises something, it is true. It will come to pass. It will happen. At the completion of this section here, as I mentioned, what is effectively the longest sentence in the Bible, verse 11 to 14, Paul pours out his heart in praising God. Praising God for the glorious abundance of his grace, and effectively praising God for his faithfulness. By pointing out the guarantee of the divine promises given to all the children of God, that they will come to pass. They will come to pass. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, all of those people are certain to receive the full inheritance of Jesus, because God is faithful. And so we see that we have an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. And so we ask the first question today: what is the basis of our inheritance? What's the grounds on which this inheritance comes and is given to us? Well, we see there at the very start of it, it's actually, as I mentioned, not so much in verse 11 for us, it's in verse 10, but it's "in him also we have obtained an inheritance." Now, the "in him" clearly refers to who? Jesus, right? I mean, that's who it's referred to. The whole several times he's said it in the chapter so far. So we're talking about Jesus. So in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. He is the divine source, and he is the divine basis for our inheritance. The fact of the matter is, apart from Jesus, the only eternal thing that anyone can ever receive from God is condemnation. Jesus is the only way we can receive anything else. Not receive condemnation as well, which is another good thing, but receive all the spiritual blessings. In fact, receive every spiritual blessing. It only comes through Jesus. He is the only one. He's the only way. That's why he's the only way to salvation, the only way to the Father. He is the one and only. And as Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given to men by which we must be saved. So our inheritance we have obtained in him. But note the word also there. I love that. Because in him, so in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. So on top of the fact that we have been elected by God, chosen by him, that we have been made holy and blameless before him, that we have been adopted as sons, that we have forgiveness of our trespasses, that we've been given wisdom and insight in how to live and follow and please God here and now, and that we will eventually be gathered to him, and all the purpose of those things is for that. Also, including on top of all those things, we also have obtained an inheritance. And that's why when Paul says in verse 3, you have every spiritual blessing, it means you don't miss out on any of them. No Christian does. So you have also obtained an inheritance. And an inheritance that we have obtained holds a two-sided facet to it. It has both a present aspect and a future aspect. The present aspect being when you step into that relationship with Jesus Christ, you have that inheritance. You have eternal life. And eternal life being eternal life means it never ends. It's eternal. It keeps going. So you won't lose it. You can't not have it once you've received it. Once you've been justified, once you, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been made right before God. So you have received your inheritance as such, eternal life. But there's also the future aspect to it. Because we know here and now we don't live in a glorified, sinless state. But we're still trapped in these bodies of sin. And we're looking forward to the time when we will meet our Creator face to face. And we will no longer be in these sinful bodies, but we'll be in our glorified bodies. And there we will enjoy the fullness of our inheritance. And so obviously as we're looking at the future aspect of God's plan, that's the focus part of inheritance that we're looking at today, that glorification, when the fullness of it will come to pass. That might beg the question, why does Paul say that we have obtained an inheritance? Well, interestingly enough, that whole phrase there, we have obtained an inheritance, actually translates from one single compound Greek word. One single word. It's huge. I'm not even going to try it for you, but it's big. The Greeks would often speak of future things that were so certain to happen that they could not fail, as if they had already come to pass. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Speaking of the future aspect of your inheritance, the glorification of you, of being made right before God and holy and all that, as if it has already happened. You have obtained it. It is so certain to happen, you've obtained it. And Paul does the same thing in chapter 2, verse 6, which we'll see when we get there, where he says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now clearly we're not seated in the heavenly places with Christ at the moment. But the certainty of that happening to believers is so certain that it's as if it's happened already, and Paul speaks as if that way. The passive form of that verb here, going back to Ephesians 1 here, can actually be translated in two possible ways, which is very interesting. The first way it could be translated is that it indicates that believers, we are the inheritance of Christ. So we are the inheritance of Jesus. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus pointed out many, many times that the Father has given to him believers as an inheritance. We are his, given by the Father to him as a love gift. Now, all that the Father has given me will come, and I shall not lose one, he said, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Several times he says that. But Jesus won us, and Jesus bought us at Calvary. Therefore, we are his. We are his inheritance. But the other way it can be interpreted is actually the opposite way round, in a sense, that not that we are an inheritance, but that we as believers receive an inheritance in Christ. And that's how it has been rendered here in my translation, in the NASB, and most of your translations as well. The reading we had from 1 Peter today says very much the same thing as that understanding would. Verses 3 to 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance." To obtain an inheritance. For us to obtain an inheritance. Now, both interpretations and translations of this verse are grammatically correct. You can translate it either way grammatically. You can also translate it either way theologically. Both are correct theologically. However, contextually, I believe that the second one really is the only one that is supported appropriately by the context in which we're looking at. Paul, remember, is writing to the Ephesians to tell them that all the wonderful things, the Ephesians and all the other churches of Asia Minor, the believers, all the wonderful blessings we have in Christ. Right? And so this would make sense that he's then referring to their inheritance that they receive in Christ. Our inheritance with Jesus is yet another one of the magnificent spiritual blessings the Father has lavished on us in the Son. So our inheritance with Jesus is based on him and in him. As Paul goes on, he gives us the dual sides of that aspect, that there's a divine side to it, and then there's a human responsibility side to it. And he starts in verse 11 with the divine aspect to your receiving of your inheritance in Christ. The first one is that it was decided in eternity past. You see there, verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose. So Christians are what they are because God chose to make them and make them what they are before he even made a single human being, before he even made anything, right? You were predestined. Verse 4, we can go back to there where we looked at election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Predestination is talking about the same point. Election is talking about you were chosen by God. So one of the first divine aspects is you were decided, this inheritance for you was decided already in eternity past, before you existed, before anything existed. The second one is that it happened at God's intention and God's initiative. You can see there again, verse 11, it was according to his purpose. According to his purpose. God's intention in creating us was that we would bear the divine image. We would bear the divine image. That's why no other creation was made in the image of God except mankind. And man is redeemed and restored so that the divine image, which is marred from sin, can be redeemed and restored. Salvation's goal, therefore, is actually the very same goal as creation's goal. The creatures, therefore, that God redeems through salvation will both proclaim and display his glory. That's why God saves us, ultimately, that we will both display, both proclaim and display his glory. That's why we were created in his image to start with. That's what makes us special, not us. God's image. God. We'll look at more at this when we look at the reason for our inheritance. But suffice to say, your inheritance is coming to you through Jesus because it comes at God's initiative and God's intention. Now, the third divine aspect there we see is it was obtained by God's power. It was obtained by God's power. We read there, the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. So it's he who does the work of all things, a very inclusive word there. And why does he do those things? After the counsel of his will. So God not only makes the plan, God actually makes the plan work. He doesn't just make the plan, he makes the plan work. That's the divine aspect of your inheritance and in Christ. And then verse 12 to 13, Paul then looks at the human responsibility aspect of your divine inheritance. Verse 12, you can see that to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of his glory. Now, in the Greek, the original Greek, there is actually a definite article there before the word Christ. Some of your Bibles might even have a note there. And so there technically should be the word the. So the Christ. It can actually be translated as the Messiah, because Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Now, that doesn't change the meaning at all of what's being written. But what that does do is it emphasizes and highlights quite significantly the uniqueness of our hope. That our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. No other and nothing other. That Jesus is our one and our only Savior. Christ and Christ alone. Again, there is no other name by which you can be saved. It also stresses here in this verse that the apostles and the first generation of the Jewish believers were the first to receive the Messiah. The first to receive the Messiah. And Paul uses the term hope there. The first to hope in him. Now the term is used very synonymously with faith. So it's not a different word. It's not some other type of faith or a different thing from faith. It's not saying they had hope but not faith. He's just using it instead of faith. They believed, they had faith, they had hope in Jesus. To hope in Christ, in a biblical sense, is to believe in him as Christ, is to have faith in him. And later in the next verse, verse 13 there, talking of the believers he's writing to, Paul actually used the term believe instead of hope. Faith is how we, as men and women, appropriate salvation. Faith is how we appropriate salvation. It's the human responsibility aspect of this coin. Romans 10, verse 17, Paul told the Romans, so faith comes from hearing the word and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, verse 13, Paul said that's exactly what happened with you, the believers, the recipients of the letter, that in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you heard, you listened, and you heard, and you believed. You had faith. Faith is how we appropriate salvation. And again, that takes us to that kind of conundrum and that kind of perplexing issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We did go through that some weeks ago quite extensively, but I just want to read you this quote from John MacArthur, which I thought was very eloquently spoken on the issue. Faith is man's response to God's elective purpose. God's choice of men is election. Man's choice of God is faith. In election, God gives his promise, and by faith, men receive them. By faith, men receive them. We have a responsibility, but in that whole context, we are the responders, not the other way around. Our inheritance, therefore, is given by God, of his power, of his initiative, of his doing, of his choosing, and it is received by us through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is all that Jesus has, all that he is, because our inheritance, our basis for it, is him himself, Jesus. What about the guarantee? What about the guarantee of our inheritance? Are there any guarantees of this, that this promise will materialize, that inheritance will come to pass, that we will be glorified? Unfortunately, many Christians even today walk and live as if they could lose their salvation, and so live with this sense of fear and dread and pressure on them to keep themselves doing the right thing so they don't lose what is awaiting or could be awaiting for them if they kept up what they needed to. They want assurances. And that's fair enough. We all want assurances. The reality is God has given us an assurance of our salvation. And it is his word. God's word should be sufficient enough. I mean, the most famous verse in the Bible is what? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life? Is that not assurance enough? It should be. Because that's one of several hundred verses where God says very clearly that those who believe in him will have eternal life. Remember, God cannot lie. God is faithful. God's word should be enough for us as believers. But God so ever graciously gives us even more assurances, more stronger assurances, if that's even possible, from stronger than his word. But he gives us more assurances and guarantees of his own. And we find four of them in the text today. The first one is God's election. God's election. Again, you were predestined. Because you were predestined, we see there in verse 11, you were guaranteed an inheritance in Christ. Chosen by God, of God's independent choice, uninfluenced by anyone or anything else, past, present, or future, God chose you for himself according to his purpose, it says. As he is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will, that means it will come to pass. And as Job said to God and of God, who of no purpose of yours, rather, can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. So his purpose in election is that you will spend your eternity with him and have your inheritance with him. And no purpose of God's can be thwarted. Now, we spoke quite extensively again a couple of weeks ago on election and all that, so I'm not going to step too much in that today. As we did speak quite extensively into the next one as well, God's work. We looked last week at redemption. You see, through redemption, you became the possession of God. You were bought out of the slavery of sin and freed as a child of God. Verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You have forgiveness through his blood, bought by him. You are owned by him. You are his possession. That guarantees you an inheritance. Jesus' death was not a temporary solution, folks. God didn't just say, I'll put a band-aid on that sin issue now, and then I'll deal with it later when I've got the means to really deal with this terrible issue. Jesus is the means that dealt with it. Completely, sufficiently, absolutely. That's why he's our propitiation, our complete satisfaction before God, that the price is paid. That's why he shouted out on the cross, Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. Because Christ's death on the cross was absolute. The work he needed to do to redeem mankind was completed there and then, never needing to be done again because it was so complete. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 12, that it was one sacrifice for sins for all time. All time. So the idea that you could lose your salvation actually points to the fact that Christ's death is not sufficient enough to hold you, keep you, to own you. As we read in Peter, chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. And he goes on to say, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't know about you, but to me the terms imperishable, will not fade away, and reserved indicate something that is fixed and absolute. And that's the point Peter's trying to make there. The inheritance that you have obtained through Christ and his work and his redemption, his work on the cross, is absolute. It can't be lost. It will not fade. Therefore, that is a guarantee of your inheritance to come. And then Paul gives us two more in our text today, and he puts a little bit more time into, having spoken about the other two already. And the third one is God's seal. God's seal. And look at verse 13. Let's read that again. In him, that's Jesus, we know, you, also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in Jesus. The believer was sealed in Jesus. The redeemed are given the seal of God when they come to saving faith, and that seal is the Holy Spirit of promise. The very moment every Christian comes to saving faith in Jesus, they receive God's Holy Spirit. He takes up residence in their life. He lives in you. He's not just around you. He's not just with you. He's not holding on for dear life, hoping you don't do too many silly things or go too fast so he falls off and has to catch up to you again. He resides in you. And incredibly so, to the point where Paul can tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 that our bodies are actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your sin-corrupted body is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. Because he actually, literally resides in you. The Spirit of God lives within us. He is our helper. He is our advocate. He is our counselor. And he is also our guarantee of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs who will receive the inheritance of Christ, with Christ, in Christ. The Holy Spirit is God's securing force and his authoritative holy seal on us. Paul uses the word seal here very specifically. You can see on the screen there the picture of the seal on the letter. This is old school, how they used to seal letters back in the day before we very helpfully lick the back of the envelope and stick that down. They used to get wax, put it on the envelope, and seal it with a signet ring or a stamp. The seal made sure that the letter was shut. Whatever was in there was contained. And the signet ring signified the authority by who was containing or shutting or sealing that letter. It's not just letters either. There was a seal on the tombs. But Jesus, when he was put in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, they put a seal on it. The Romans did at the request of the Pharisees so no one would come and steal the body. That seal said by the authority of Pontius Pilate, the governor, this no one is allowed in here. The seal of the Holy Spirit provides for us God's authoritative seal on us. It also provides for us our security. He is our security of our salvation. He is the authenticity of our kingdom citizenship. He is the seal of God's ownership of us. That the transaction of salvation has been divinely official and divinely final. And he is the sign of God's authority over us. Sin no longer is our master. God is our master. Holy Spirit's seal is God's authority over the Christian. But more than just that, it's also God's authority on them, but also their duty and authority to proclaim, teach, and defend God's word, the gospel, by God's own authority. Remember, again, we learned about that in John. Jesus commissioned his people to continue his work in bringing in the kingdom through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. With the Holy Spirit, we have that seal of authority to not just be involved in that, but to do that and speak the gospel with the very authority of God. Holy Spirit is your guarantee of eternal security. And more than that, fourth reason, we have God's pledge. More than just a seal, as if that weren't enough, the Holy Spirit is also, verse 14, given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now the term pledge here comes from the word ahrabon. Ahrabon, which refers to a down payment of money given before or to secure a purchase. So the idea is we'll put down this much money and the rest of the money is going to come later. We will finish and finalise the payment subsequently. However, in this case, it's a little bit different. The down payment's been paid, but Christ has actually fully paid for our inheritance, as we mentioned already. We fully paid for it at Calvary. But the fullness of our inheritance, we haven't stepped into yet, as we mentioned. It's future, it's to come in our glorification. So the Holy Spirit, therefore, is God's first installment of our inheritance, a guarantee that the fullness of it, the fullness of what was promised to us, the spiritual blessings, will one day come to complete fulfillment and materialization. The Holy Spirit is the church's irrevocable pledge by God that they are His and they will enter into His glory. The irrevocable pledge by God. Again, when we understand that, the notion that one could lose their salvation, it's quite baffling to me. Not only is it not supported anywhere biblically, but it would actually suggest that you have a greater strength than the irrevocable pledge of an infinitely holy God. And I don't know whether that's more arrogant or ignorant. The word achrabon also later on came to be used, a form of it came to be used for the word engagement. And it's quite fitting for the church because the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring that Christ has given His bride, the church, that she, we can know, we will never be forsaken and we will never be neglected by our Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful thing. The Christian will never lose their salvation and they will never miss out on their inheritance because of God's election, because of God's work, because of God's seal, and because of God's pledge. But just before we move on from this, what I found really interesting in looking at this, we noticed the last two there, the seal and the pledge, are talking about the Holy Spirit, right? The work of God, the second one we looked at, we're going backwards here, the redemption, who's the main person involved in that? That's Jesus, right? The Son. And then when we looked at election, Paul emphasized that as the work of the Father. And so we see here in the guarantees of our inheritance and our security and salvation, the whole triune Godhead is involved. The whole triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your inheritance could not be any more secure. Could not be any more secure. So what, therefore, it's so to guarantee is the purpose. Ooh, time's running. Oh, we've got heaps of time today, that's great. Strap in, folks. The primary purpose of salvation, and thus the primary purpose of our inheritance is, of course, as we see there, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. And note, it's repeated in our text today twice, verse 12 and verse 14. To the praise of His glory. If you remember back a few weeks ago, it was repeated again in verse 6. Verse 6, that's why God used election, to the praise of His glorious grace. This is a very important point being made here, folks. Paul is highlighting very significantly for us the point that you exist. You find your meaning, your identity, the reason for which you were created, elected, redeemed, and therefore have an inheritance awaiting you, is for the praise of His glory. It's all for Him, and it's all about Him. Again, we see it's not about us at all. All creation belongs to God. All creation was made for God. And even though it is corrupted and marred by sin, He will restore that which He restores for the praise of His glory. By grace, He chose to redeem fallen creatures made in His image. And He did that for His own sake more than He ever did it for ours. You get that? Absolutely. For our sake, we needed God to do that. But He did it more for His sake than He did it for ours. Salvation is first and foremost about Him. But it's not about you, not about me, about him. Therefore, when we take credit or glory for ourselves, which a works-based salvation does, or which many of false doctrines do, where we put in the effort, where we do this, where we are doing that, where we're going to heaven because I did, because I was, because I am, what we actually do is we rob God of what is wholly, fully, absolutely and solely his. We're saved and we are restored for the divine purpose that we were created, to bear the image of God and to bring him greater glory in doing so. That will fully be accomplished in our glorification when we step into the inheritance that you have also obtained. When we receive full glory and redemption, we are made God's perfect possession. And the whole reason for that is to the praise of his glory. Amen. As Paul writes in the churches of Asia Minor, his letter Ephesians carries the emphasis that believers might understand and experience more fully the blessings granted by their Heavenly Father and Savior Jesus. In verses 3 to 14, Paul outlines for us God's eternal purpose for the church. We saw the past in election, we saw the present in redemption, and today we've seen the future in our inheritance. The basis of our inheritance, given by God, received through faith, is Christ. He is the reason, the grounding for our inheritance, the guarantee for our inheritance. God's election, God's work, God's seal, God's pledge. And the reason for our inheritance, to the praise of his glory. No wonder then Paul writes at the start of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Lord God, you are just majestic. We sang it this morning. Majestic. Majesty. Worship is majesty. And we will. And we do. And we should. And Lord, when we see today the inheritance awaiting us, when we understand that we have an inheritance in Jesus Christ, that it is being prepared for us, awaiting us, guaranteed for us. Lord, how can we not worship you? And yet that's the very reason for which we have an inheritance to start with. That's the very reason for which you saved us, for which you created us. To the praise of your glory. Lord, I pray as we continue to go through Ephesians, as we continue to see just the immensity and the amazing blessings that are poured out on us. All that we have in Christ as your children. Lord, that while we can see how graciously this has been given, how lucky and blessed we are, that we never lose sight of what should be our focus. We don't become conceited, but humbly understand that you are the reason, you are the purpose, you are the focus. And the whole reason we have been so immeasurably blessed, so undeservedly blessed, is for the praise of your glory. And thus we see the eternal purpose of the church, Lord God, to save and redeem them, to bring and glorify yourself even more. And may you have that way in us. Not just in eternity to come, but here and now, as we look forward to the time when we will step into that wonderful inheritance awaiting us. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Thank you, Michael.